be seated.
Church, it's so good to see you here this morning. I am comforted in the knowledge that it is in the heart of God to grant all that was just asked. That was a big prayer that was just prayed. And it is in the heart of God to grant good gifts to we, His children. And we have great confidence in the Spirit of God to use this next moments that we have together. We are in Psalm 131. So if you want to take your Bibles and go there, Psalm 131. For the benefit of our guests, we are well into a series on what we are calling Pilgrim Psalms. They are the Psalms of Ascent. You may see that there in your text as you're looking at it. Right there in the middle of the Bible, Psalm 131 is one of the Psalms that would have been sung as we went up into the feast day. Our corporate reading time this week took us to those various feast days, Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, and so forth. So it was the pilgrimages that would have been made three times a year to the city of God. And so that's where we are today. Before I read the text, I want to tell you, it is hard for me to overstate the affection that I have for this psalm. I think in recent years, I'm not sure there's another passage of Scripture that has dominated my meditation as much as these three verses. And it has been a means of grace to me. A couple of years ago, I was in, there are seasons when you are just, the fight seems really big. And it was, an internal struggle. And it was an internal struggle that was affecting my sleep. And I have pastored this church long enough to know that some of you have no trouble at sleeping at all. I can tell that. But it was impacting me during the night. I would get, I would wake up. I understand what John Piper would say. I wake up with the devil sitting on my face. And just that experience of getting up and being gripped with an agitated heart, just a restless a spirit. There's some circumstantial things, some things that I just felt like weren't right, but I felt like were easily solvable if God would just let me be the decider, right? And I was coming to terms with just this sense that God was not going to let me be the co-regent. I was just going to have to trust Him. And during one of those restless nights, much of the night, I spent in this psalm, got some enormous benefit meditating on this psalm, as well as an article which I will link to in this week's email by David Pallison that was related to this 131st. It was just so enormously helpful. I say that to say there is life here for you, church. There is life in this text. And my sense is this is exactly where the Lord has us for this day. Just three sentences long. Spurgeon said about the 131st, he says, one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. And that is consistent with my experience as well. It's a pilgrim psalm, but there's really no direct connection. Probably the most personal of the psalms that we will look at in this series. It is autobiographical. This is David just sort of opening up his heart and giving us a glimpse into his own devotional life. It follows, I think, probably naturally from the emphases of the 130th, where we were last week, redemption, particular love, a God who does not mark iniquities, the surety that we have that our sins are forgiven. And then out of that, Psalm 131 says, okay, now you can rest. If 130, then 131. If these things are true, if all is right, if your greatest issue in life, the debt that you pay to the holiness of God and the consequences that come from spurning it, if that has been answered by grace, then you and I can breathe easy. We can rest in the mercy of the Lord. So that is where we are today. Let's look at it together. Psalm 131. This again is a psalm of David, a psalm of ascent. The Bible says this, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. And I do not occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. If there's an attribute, a quality of a person's character that I find enviable, it is what we see described in this text. I've got friends. It doesn't matter what the circumstance is. I mean, things could be falling around all around them, but there is just a placid, easy, steady, restful spirit inside of them. When I look at that, I think it's fascinating to me because of its rarity. I think so many of us are shaped by the circumstances around us. But when you see somebody whose heart is at peace, even in the midst of difficulty, that I think is an enviable quality. In fact, if I were to ask you, there was one thing you could change. There was one thing you could just turn a page and make it different. I know there are some of us who would say, Ronnie, honestly, right now my circumstances are so difficult, it would have to be something external. It would be a circumstantial change, something that I wish were different. Immediate crisis where I need relief, or a relationship that's broken that I would like to see restored, or some sorrow that I can't quite get over. That would probably be where a lot of us would go, but I think more of us would go to something internal. The thing that would have the greatest, most sweeping, broad effect would be an internal work of the Spirit that would just quiet our agitated heart. That restless, internal turmoil of spirit. Well, that is what David is describing here, and it is testimonial. I mean, this is saying, this is my experience of the peace provided. It's one of only four Psalms of ascent that are attributed to David. We saw 122, 124, 133, which Chris will preach in a couple of weeks, and this one. This is not just David writing true things. This is his own experience of those true things. This is his own experience of that mercy. This is a glimpse into a brief journal entry into a man who is living a composed life. A man who is quiet on the inside. Now you may be thinking, and I'm prone to think this as well, I'm not even sure that's even possible. Is it really possible to have a placid, peaceful, calm, quiet inside? Well, I'm telling you, this is the testimony of a man who had it. And it is inspired by the Spirit of God. So there is hope for us here. Well, the first two verses, so you know where we're going. The first two verses are spoken by David to God, and they reflect the psalmist's own experience of learning peace. The last verse is an appeal to the people of God to hope in Him. So we'll sort of divide the text at that third verse. Verses 1 and 2, a prayer from David where he speaks to God. First, of those things he has avoided that are crucial to this peace, and then his own experience of contentment where he employs that really tender metaphor in verse 2. And then verse 3, just a direct invitation or appeal to the people of God, Israel, to hope in God. And we'll kind of divide our time around three heads. So if you're taking notes, this is helpful. I may go back to this outline, but it's doubtful. Quiet your anxious heart in these ways. This is our kind of the track we'll be running on here. Walking through three heads. One, quiet your anxious heart by cultivating a peace-producing grace of humility. Number two, by satisfying your heart with the God who is rather than the God who gives. Number three, by setting your present and future hopes in the Lord. Well, if we're going to cultivate a heart that is at rest, a heart that is quiet on the inside, we want to begin by cultivating the peace-producing grace of humility. Now that's a sweet way to say it. Let me say it more violently. You're going to have to kill pride. You're going to have to go to war. If you're going to live at peace, you're going to have to deal severely with pride in every way it manifests in your heart. It is the one thing I think that is primary in this text that intrudes and is an impediment to that stillness of spirit that we all long for and desire. If you're going to know a peaceful, quiet frame of spirit, you're going to have to kill your pride. Now, verse 1 tells us, actually, three things here that David says, I am not doing. These are three things that I did not permit in me. My heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high, and I don't occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me. Now, I said three things. I think we're dealing with one concern, pride, that is expressed in two ways. The big concern is an inflated view of self. It is expressed in two ways, according to our text. One is through inordinate ambition, that is, aspirations that are out of control. Aspirations that are too high. Aspirations that have overflowed the banks. If that makes sense. Inordinate, over the top, out of control ambition. That would be the first thing. And the second is presumption. That is seeking to know what only God can know. So we'll kind of walk through that together. The first is inordinate ambition, and then presumption. Inordinate ambition, verse 1, Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. The translation, if you're reading from the New American Standard, I think NIV may be this way as well. There's a reference to haughtiness. Haughtiness and pride are related, but they're distinct. The idea of lifted eyes or haughty eyes. The point here is something that is comparative in nature. You live long enough, you know, there is it just betrays a lack of wisdom when I live a life in comparison to one another. But that is really what we see here. This is a man who is jockeying for preeminence. That is, the one who is not living at peace. It would be the one who is concerned primarily with his own place. You know people, maybe you know someone really, really well, who would say that when any encounter they have, any communication they have, there's always this invisible scoreboard that's over their head. Am I winning or losing? You know, where am I in the position? If I'm in a group of five people, where am I in the pecking order here? Just a sense of an inordinate preoccupation with self. Well, according to Tremper Longman, this line, this idea of haughty looks, this proud look, this heart that says, my eyes are not lifted up too high. Tremper Longman would say it's akin to our saying in our day, they do not look down their nose at other people. It is a sense of superiority to the community I'm around. That is an impediment, an obstacle to living a peaceful life. It is an expression of pride that thwarts our quiet enjoyment of God. It is just this jockeying for position. The humility that is expressed here, and David is able to say, look, my eyes are not lifted too high. I can honestly say, by God's grace, I can honestly say, I am not pushing for first place. The humility that is expressed here is a heart that says, I don't have to be first. I don't have to be seen. I don't have to be the smartest. I don't have to be the strongest. I don't have to be the most admired. I am at home in the lower place. I am at peace with obscurity. I don't have to jockey for a place of admiration to be seen. Now, I don't have to tell you, David is not our principal example of this. It has to be the true and better David. Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What was Paul saying? Think like this. Have this attitude in yourself. So the incarnation is not just a doctrine to be received and believed. It's a doctrine to be emulated. Have this mind in yourself, he said, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, made himself nothing, and took upon him the essential nature, the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Now, if what we're talking about here, if this chafes against you, you should understand and consider the example of the Lord Jesus. For there's ground to gain in the area of Christ's likeness. He humbled himself even to the point of death. This proud look, this haughty eyes is something that God hates, Proverbs 6 says. Among those things, those who are swift to shed innocent blood, those who sow discord among the brethren, right in the middle of that, it is a proud look. It is a high view of self. Well, here we see in this psalm a man who has gotten to a place where he's just at home in his place. He's just at peace with where God put him. And remember, these are the words of David, who is one of the most revered kings in all of Hebrew history. So this psalm does not oppose advancement. What it speaks against is that kind of blind, self-serving advancement that pushes to the front of the line and prioritizes one's own glory. It's the picture of ambition that has overflowed its banks. You remember, David was promised the kingdom and was secretly anointed king over Israel. And then for 10 solid years, he was chased by his predecessor out of murderous hatred. And then another 7 years reigning over a little community of Hebron. 17 years he waited, knowing this was assured him. And there were occasions over those 17 years where David could have cut across the lot, took a shortcut, and assumed the throne, but he waited on the Lord. David's saying, look, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. My ambition has been reined in and is subject to the Lordship of God. He waited on the Lord. Now, so this is, a posture of humility. Now, what do we mean by that? We might simply say it this way. Humility is a right view of self in relation to God. Is that simple enough? It's just seeing yourself rightly. Now, this could be done really poorly. There are some who are quite convinced they're humble, but all they talk about is just how low they are. That's a whole different kind of pride. That's a far more seductive and insidious kind of pride. It's still preoccupation with self in either instance. Phillips Brooks, I love what he has to say on this. He said, humility is not stooping until you're smaller than yourself. It is standing at your full height against some higher nature that will show you the true smallness of your greatness. Do you see that? It's standing at my full height next to something so massive that it shows me who I am. Never do we see this as clearly as at the cross. John Stott, we're feasting on John Stott every week, the theology breakfast guys are. He said, every time we look at the cross of Christ, it seems to say to us, I am here because of you. It is your sin that I am bearing, your curse that I am suffering, your debt that I am paying, your death that I am dying. Nothing in the history of the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness. Until we have visited Calvary, it is there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size. It is there that we see ourselves rightly. It is there that we are pushed to a condition of appropriate lowness. So I just want to throw that out there to you, church. Consider the possibility that beneath your restless, rattled, agitated heart is a root of pride, an inordinately high view of self. A heart that says, I deserve better. A heart that says, I ought to have more. A heart that says, that's not fair. A heart that says, I did not earn this. It well may be there's life here. It well may be that your principal object or obstacle to peace may just be your pride. And I'm generally, at least this is the way I've thought about it over this last week or so, I tend to think of pride as an issue and an anxious, agitated heart as an issue, but I'm not sure that I would put them side by side. But that's what David does. He links the two. And I think as you press in and consider this, exactly what am I saying in my pride? I think we could rightly say, I mean, I'm not sure there is greater counsel to an anxious heart than to address the pride that may be beneath the surface there. The kind of heart that says, I mean, what are we talking about? We're talking about living independent of God. Pride is living independently from God, pursuing your own interest according to your own timetable, drawing on your own wisdom, relying on your own resources, functionally cut off from the one who is truly sovereign and whose throne you're seeking to occupy. John Trapp, the Puritan, said humility is both a grace and a vessel to receive grace. We see that certainly across Scripture. 1 Peter, James says the same thing. God holds at a distance the proud. He gives grace to humble people. So I quote so often that Shaker hymn, and it's an earworm. It's one that will stick with you if you think about it. It's a good one to meditate on. "'Tis a gift to be simple. 'Tis a gift to be free. 'Tis a gift to come down where we ought to be." Well, that is one problem. The second would be presumption. That is seeking to know what only God can know. You see it there at the end of verse 1. David said, "I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me." So he's addressed his heart, he's addressed his eyes, and now he's saying, "I do not occupy myself with those things that are too great or too marvelous for me." Now he is not speaking here of degrees of goodness. I mean, when you and I read this in the English text, we say, well, I don't occupy myself with great things or marvelous things. He's not talking about degrees of goodness or virtue. He's not saying, I don't give a lot of thought to marvelous things, or I just try to focus on mediocre things. You know, I just think about things kind of middle of the road there. If we're talking about hamburgers, I don't talk about Stock and Barrel. I'll talk to you about Wendy's. That's mediocre. But great, that's too great, too marvelous for me. I'm thinking of the mediocre things. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying there are things that are out there that are too big for my mind to fully comprehend. And those things are left to the counsel of God. Now that's a humble posture, isn't it? It's saying, I am releasing to the Lord those things that are too great for me. I am not wise enough. I am not holy enough. I am not pure enough to bear that burden that I release to the Lord. Now if I'm going to live at peace, if I'm going to know a quiet heart, if I'm going to know what it is to live with peace on the inside, then I have to get real comfortable with, say, there are whole universes of information and truth that is out there that are just too big for me. And I will readily and joyfully release them to the God I trust. This means is in our meditations, our considerations of all that God teaches us in His Word, He gives us much. We go as far as we can reverently go. And then we trust the Lord. We consider it as best we can, and then we reverently step back and release that to the wisdom of God. I think this is the kind of pride that we're seeing a lot of talk about now. Some progressive moves to deconstruct our faith is this unwillingness to leave matters to the Lord.
That's Right.
These are things that belong to God.
Right.
I hope you know, your inability to understand something does not mean it can't be understood. There's a lot of things I don't understand. There are whole universes of information that are beyond us. Our failure to get a matter doesn't necessarily mean that it can't be gotten. You know Deuteronomy 29:29? If you don't, you really ought to know that verse. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed are for us and for our children forever. I've told you over the years, one of God's great kindnesses to me is making me about a B-minus student. Because there are a whole lot of things. It doesn't take me long to go, shoot, I don't know. You know, that may be a wise posture at times. Well, this is yours. That's not just humble. That's responsible and wise and reverent and truthful. The way our friend, we miss her, she moved away, Leah Hefner would say, you need to stay in your lane. Just stay in your lane. To say I don't understand it is not to say it cannot be understood. It's simply saying I don't understand it. It's too great, it's too marvelous, and I have not settled my mind on this thing which is beyond my ability to fully take in. Your capacity to understand something is not the linchpin that determines the legitimacy of the matter.
Amen.
David's just saying, look, there are things I think about, and there are some things I don't occupy myself with, and these things that are just too great, too marvelous for me, I've released to the Lord. We should differentiate between things that are too great and marvelous and things that are just great and marvelous. Because there are some things that are great and marvelous you ought to fill your mind with. There are some things it would be right to settle your mind and just roll around in and bathe in and just wash around in. There are great, marvelous, glorious truths that should be considered. But there are some things that are just too great and too marvelous. I suppose if I were to put it out to the room, you could come up with all kinds of things that you would say clearly are in that realm that we would consider the secret things of God. I've thought a lot this week about hard providence. I know people get hung up early in life about the problem of pain and never get over it. If there is a God and He is good, why is there suffering? More specific than that, hard providences that we experience ourselves that have no real explanation, the side of glory. Certain frustrations, this drive to manage your little world. By the way, this is what was keeping me up a few years ago. So this is where the Lord just did surgery. That drive to manage your little world, which was disrupted by things that are outside of our control. And then you open up that whole arena of fear. How are things going to unfold in my life? What's going to happen in the next month? What's going to happen in the next year? What's going to happen in the next 5 years? Just that whole area of fear. Maybe your heart goes to the people that you love. And I know this is so easy for people who have dear ones, children or a spouse or a parent or a sibling, someone you love. I think every parent is concerned for their children. But I think there's a kind of concern that grows inordinately big, obsessively big, that should be released to the Lord. We do what we can and then we release it to the Lord. There are children who have watched families disrupted by divorce and wonder, is my family going to be okay? Will my mom and dad stay intact? Some may fear the effects of aging. Am I going to be able to hold on to my faculties as I get older? Am I going to be okay? Dealing with the hard case. One of those things that is a secret thing, one of those things that's too great, too marvelous, is this whole area of vengeance. This whole area of an unjust treatment, that it can mull around in your subconscious over the course of a day, just aware all the time of ways that you have been harmed and the desire to see the score evened. I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, that is too big, that is too marvelous, that is too great, that was never meant to be a burden that you carry. And it will sabotage your peace. You'll be staring at the ceiling like I was. At night. Maybe it's not your sorrow, but somebody else's sorrow. You see the suffering. A sister told me a while back, she said, "Ronnie, honestly, my life is good. Everything's pretty much okay right now. But I look around at our church and I see the suffering in our church, and it's enough to make me walk around grieving all day long." Maybe it's not your suffering, it's the suffering of someone else. My point is this: there are whole universes that should be released to the Lord that are too great, too marvelous for you. If that doesn't bring you low enough, let me just say it a little more plainly. You are in far, far, far less control than you think you are. It is best to release that to the Lord. There's plenty to occupy our minds. There are some things that are best left to the eternal counsels of God. Now, what are you going to fill your mind with? Well, the great love of God, His covenant faithfulness. You could spend 1,000 lifetimes meditating on that. The sure promises of God, His intent to keep covenant with His people, the assurance that He will never leave you nor forsake you, the knowledge that He is working all things together for good. Do you know that? He is. What about this? Yeah. All things. Explain it. Wish I could. He is working all things together for your good. The Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. And no good thing will He withhold from them who walk uprightly. So you don't have to worry about that. You can put that in His hands. He will not withhold from you anything that is for your permanent good. So trust Him. You can trust His providence. What are you talking about, providence? Providence, we're getting a lot of talk about this with the Piper book that just came out. The Westminster helps us. God's providence is His completely holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing every creature and every action. Now that's comprehensive. God controls it all, if we're going to put it simply. Now some hear providence and immediately feel comfort. By the way, if we were fully mature, all of us would feel that way, right? If we knew as God knows, we would all feel that way. We would all feel comfort at the knowledge of God's providence. But we're progressing. We're moving. We're moving toward a fuller glory. So some of us hear that word and we're plagued with troubling questions. So this providence is a truth that you submit to, but have difficulty delighting in. Do you know what I mean? I acknowledge it is true. Boy, that's hard for me. Now, I use the same syllogism. It's the best one I've been able to hear or come up with. When I start a sentence with, "If I were God," I always tell you, that's no way to start a sentence. That's a terrible way to start. But if I were God, there may be things that I would change if God gave me His omnipotence, His strength. But if God gave me both His strength and His wisdom, I wouldn't change anything. We believe that. Even the puzzling thing, even the painful thing that we set before the Lord. Now, when we speak of hard providence, let's go ahead and acknowledge there are gradations. There are not everything is severe. Some will say, "Ronnie, but I tell you, Ronnie, I trust the Lord, but man, it's getting humid and my hair is getting frizzy. And I know the Lord's good. I know that. And it's allergy season. This pollen, it is tearing me up. And one of these days we're going to be shed of this, all this. But right now I'm suffering. And I don't know how to say it. I know Jesus loves me, but Alcoa Highway is still under construction, and I don't see how that's ever going to change. And well, There are gradations. But there are some who would honestly say, Ronnie, submission is hard. It is unspeakably hard. And it's not funny. I remember this so often. There are brothers and sisters here who every day, they get up in the morning, and every single day is an exercise in endurance. Constant pressure. There are some whose sorrow simply can't be adequately expressed this side of glory. There are some who have internal struggles, fights, that are just a soul-level pain. Some have a fatigue of the spirit. Some have circumstances that if they could turn a page, they would absolutely change it today. David would tell us, if you're going to know inner calm, if you're going to be quiet on the inside, you're going to have to understand these things, they're too great for you. They are too marvelous for you. You release those to the Lord. Let's move now to the second verse. We quiet our agitated hearts, first by cultivating that peace-producing grace of humility, and also by satisfying our hearts with the God who is rather than the God who gives. Let me just pause here and say, the God who is the God who gives. But this is just a call to find your joy in God, the giver, rather than the gift. That's really the call that is before us. David said, I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. There's some vivid imagery here that I think is instructive to us. He uses strong contrast language here. So rather than occupying myself with things too big for me, I have composed and quieted my soul. So if you're ever in charge of a classroom or a group like this, when things are kind of chaotic and trying to pull everyone together, that idea of composing a room or bringing a room to order, bringing stillness to a room, that is really what is in view here. I have composed and quieted my soul. I told you how my dad does this. My dad's from South Alabama. When a house full of busy, noisy kids, and everybody's being rackety and running around and everything's crazy in the room, he needed to get everybody's under control. I'm going to be loud here for just a second. He'd go, yeah! And that, everything would just immediately go still. Just composure in the room. Everybody's got, that's in South Alabama, that's how they say, may I have your attention, please? That was he's saying here, I have stilled and quieted my agitated heart. I've composed my heart. I have brought peace. Again, contrast language. Rather than occupying myself with things too great for me, I've composed and quieted my heart. This is a surety. I have wrestled my agitated heart to the ground and brought it to a place of peace. I have made my soul behave. Now, I think the thing that is encouraging to me from this text as much as anything else is this text evidences that David moved from a place of restlessness to a place of peace. He wasn't born this way. It was a process. You've seen the progression there. What wasn't is now. What was not the case is the case now. I wasn't composed and quiet. Now I am. So the progression from the heart to eyes to self to soul, beginning with the heart, it moves to the eyes, deals with the activity, the self there in the last part of verse 1. And now the soul, that inanimate part of man. What does he say about his soul? Well, you know, in Hebrew poetry, repetition is a way that a point is pressed. And so he uses repetition. You see that there? He says the same thing twice. I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Repetition. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. So here it's that weaned child imagery. He likens his soul, that is his unseen inner part of man, that inanimate part of us that responds to God. He likens that to a weaned child. That's a beautiful picture. This would be one to meditate on. This is a sweet, sweet prospect. What is it that distinguishes a weaned child from an unweaned child? What is it that makes one who has been weaned off of his or her mother or off the bottle, what is it that distinguishes that child? I think it is that paper-thin relationship between discomfort and protest. It is our proneness to complaint. It's the quickness with which we call out when things aren't right. It's that difference between the experience of desire and that impulse that says, somebody do something. David would say, I'm able to come to a place where my heart is at peace before the Lord. And I'm like a weaned child. If it helps you think of it this way, a weaned child is capable of stillness. Do you know what I mean by that? Don't miss that. A weaned child is capable of stillness. So an unweaned child, you know how there's this agitation, this kind of rooting around to be fed. A weaned child is able to be with her mom without grasping for more. Now I think we can only guess what is actually happening in an infant's mind when it's crying to be fed, particularly in that process of weaning. I'm sure there's confusion and anger and there's struggle and hurt and why aren't you taking care of me? There's nothing demure or unassuming about an unweaned baby. You know that. I'm not suggesting to be an expert on this point, but I can tell you unweaned babies can be noisy. That's coming from a man who has served an age-integrated church for a long time. They don't say, well, hey, excuse me, beg your pardon. I don't know if anybody's thought about lunch, but I'd love to get on in line for that. No, a baby's cry is frantic, and it is fearful. It is driven by the most base impulse, right? Feed me. I don't know if anybody else out there is aware that I'm hungry or if they even care if I'm hungry, but they're going to care because I'm going to scream until somebody cares. That's an unweaned child. Now, a weaned child is still dependent, right? But it's more peaceful. A weaned child knows, I'm going to be taken care of. I'm going to be all right. I don't have to scream to get taken care of. Whoever that is out there cares enough for me that I'm going to be all right. This delay is not fatal. It's not going to kill me to wait. Whereas an unweaned child is noisy and demanding, a weaned child is capable of stillness. I trust the one who cares for me. And he will meet my needs. Maybe that you and I live with this sense that if I have a need, I've got to somehow express the bigness of that need. I've got to prove to the Lord my seriousness by the level of my anxiety. Well, he knows your heart. He knows what's best. You can trust the Lord. Maybe God will pay attention to me if he knows how much it means to me. The contrast in this second verse between the weaned and the unweaned child is, I'm not just looking to you for what you can give me. I want you. And that's the distinction. Not God the giver, but God. And David was able to say, I'm not fussy, I'm not demanding. But he was able to say, this is a process. I've composed and quieted my heart. I'm now like a weaned child upon my mother. God is not just to me one who takes away my sin and gives me stuff. That's profane, right? That's a profane view. God, just one who clears my guilt and gives me what I ask for. That's not relationship. David would say, the grounds for my quiet heart in part is that I've come to find my satisfaction in God alone. And that's a process, isn't it? Weaning is a process. Doesn't happen overnight. And it's generally unpleasant for the weaner and the weenie, right? This is hard. This is an unpleasant process. We trust the Lord. We trust the Lord. He is allowing us to find our joy in Him. David would say elsewhere, I was brutish and ignorant, like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Don't you want your heart to be in a place like that? There's nothing in this world I want but you. I just want you. And wearing, this is an obscure hymn, one that I was unaware of until I read it this week. Father, I know that all my life is portioned out for me. The changes that are sure to come, I do not fear to see. But I ask Thee for a present mind intent on pleasing Thee. And I ask Thee for a thoughtful love through constant watching wise. To meet the glad with joyful smiles and wipe the weeping eyes. Listen to this next line. A heart at leisure from itself. A heart at leisure from itself to soothe and sympathize. I would not have the restless will that hurries to and fro, seeking for some great thing to do or secret thing to know. I would be treated as a child and guided where I go. Wherever in the world I am, whatsoever estate, I have a fellowship with hearts to keep and cultivate, and a work of lowly love to do for God on whom I wait. So I ask Thee for daily strength to none that ask denied, and a mind to blend with outward life while keeping at Thy side, content to fill a little space if Thou be glorified. And if some things I do not ask in my cup of blessing be, in other words, you give me something I didn't ask for, and if some things I do not ask in my cup of blessing be, I would have my spirit filled the more with grateful love to Thee, more careful not to serve Thee much, but to please Thee perfectly. There are briars besetting every path that call for patient care. There is a cross in every lot and an earnest need for prayer. But a lowly heart that leans on Thee is happy anywhere. Can trust the Lord. So we quiet our anxious, agitated, restless hearts by cultivating a peace-producing grace of humility, by satisfying our hearts with the God who is rather than the God who gives. And finally, by setting our present and future hopes in the Lord. You may have noticed as we read it, this psalm ends the same way as last week's psalm ended, Psalm 130, with an appeal to Israel to hope in God. So he's done praying. He's talked to the Lord. He's given his own experience of freedom from these things that were inhibiting his peace. And then he turns to the people he loves and says, O Israel, hope in the Lord from now on. Forevermore. We use that word hope. We use the word a little differently than I think David would have used it, and certainly in the biblical language. We speak of hope like something we're aspiring to, hoping to make a trip this summer, love to get out to the beach. I'm hoping my team wins or whatever. That is not what is in view here. When you think of hope, think confident expectation. By the way, that's the only way this passage is going to make sense. No, I know this. I am sure of this. It is confident expectation. Hoping in God here is the antithesis of the pride that we see in verses 1 and 2. It is saying, Lord, my eyes are fixed on you. like the king who prayed, we have no might against this great company that has come against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Hoping in God is a confident expectation in Him. And I think our text is so helpful here. From this time, right now, and forevermore. Among the many matters that are too great and too marvelous for us, where am I going to vest my trust? I have got to put my hope in Him. Say, Ronnie, honestly, that's not me. I'd love for it to be there. That is not me. Well, here's another thing that is too big. And of those things that are too big for us, the first is this. You've got a problem you can't fix. We all do. God is good, and that is terrifying. The goodness of God is a problem because we definitely can't be good. Not good enough. We're born with a disposition that is in rebellion against God, with this innate drift away from God. It is natural for us to turn inward and hope in ourselves, to find our confidence in ourselves rather than hoping in God. Beyond that, if we are eternal beings, created by God and for God, and sin is instinctive to us, and God is holy, it is not in His nature to overlook sin at all, but must be dealt with justly, and we are all offenders. We've got a problem that is too great, too marvelous for us. We need help that we cannot provide. This is a problem we cannot solve. Where David could testify to experiencing freedom from pride and anxiety, it was, even in his life, sporadic. For there were times when his heart was not at peace, when he did look for things that didn't belong to him and took them. His peace was not done perfectly, but the true and better Adam, the true and better David, certainly did. He could say with complete certainty, my heart is not proud, my eyes are not haughty, I don't concern myself with things too great or too awesome for me to grasp. I have really lived in perfect trust of God, having a calm and quiet soul like a weaned child. If you are going to hope in God, you have to fix your hopes in that one who filled up this imagery perfectly and died as your substitute. That would be the first application to those who are outside of Christ. It is in His nature to receive all who come to Him by faith. So my call to you would be the same as this last verse. Hope in Him. Put your hope in Him. And be assured of this, saint. If what I preached here today, you go, man, that seems so far beyond where I am right now. You be comforted in this. It is not the strength of your faith that holds you secure. It is the object of your faith that holds you secure. And you are not strong enough to fall away when God is resolved to keep you. So David says, from now on, you look to God. From now on, hope. From now, forever. With confident expectation, beginning at this point and throughout eternity. Hope now, hope this afternoon, hope at bedtime, hope on Thursday, hope this spring, hope all summer long, hope 15 years from now, hope in the hour of your death, from now until forevermore. You just hope in the Lord. C.S. Lewis defined hope as a continual looking forward to the eternal world. That's the path of peace. That's just the path of peace. You know, all of us ache for this inner quiet. Hope in the Lord. Now, for those of us who would say, Ronnie, honestly, my assessment in this moment, that is not me. I could not rightly pray this psalm. I might point you to Luther's fourfold strand. One of the ways that you pray these psalms is the psalm of contrition. So it may be that the best way for you to pray this psalm is to say, no, my heart is lifted up. Lord, my heart is too, my eyes are way too high. Lord, the truth is I've looked right past the great things and occupied myself with things that are too great for me. I've settled my mind on things that are too marvelous for me. My mind is fixated on things that are so far outside my lane. And it has caused my heart to be restless. I am not calm. I am not quieted. I am agitated and noisy and demanding and petulant and so unlike a weaned child. It's not even funny. Well, for this we have the cross. Flee to Him. And He will receive you. And saint, be comforted in the knowledge that He will not drop you. You can trust Him. Like a weaned child leaning against her mother. You can trust the Lord. What Piper has taught us, all the perplexing turns in our lives are going somewhere good. They do not lead off a cliff. We occasionally sing this here, so I'll close by just reading these words, and I hope they'll fall across your lap like a warm blanket. Whate'er my God ordains is right. His holy will abideth. And I will be still whate'er He does and follow where He guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to Him I leave it all. Whate'er my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know He'll never leave me. I take content what He has sent. His hand can turn my griefs away. And patiently I wait His day. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Though now this cup is drinking, may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking. My heart is true, each morn anew. Sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there, and He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to Him I leave it all. So Father, bring us to that place, we pray. We acknowledge and confess before You a proneness to want to drive this thing, but we are not wise enough. Confess to You a proneness to jockey for place, to see ourselves as inordinately big. Would You press us lower, we pray. Father, I pray that we would come to know You in experience, not as just a God who takes away our sins and gives us stuff. But Father, may our delight be in You so that we can enjoy Your presence from a place of stillness, not from a petulant, demanding place, crying out to be satiated. Give us hearts that are at peace with You. Father, may we all, from now until we see You, may we fix our present and future hopes in You. All day long today, into the night, over the course of our lives, may we find our confident expectation. A God who will not let us fall. And so we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.